Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 31 this afternoon. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say what a sad and sorry story is before us in this chapter, as it describes for us the end of Saul. In this chapter, as we know, he dies. He dies. It happens on the battlefield. The Philistines are attacking, and they are dominating. And we read in verse 1 that the men of Israel fled and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The men did, the men of Israel. And then they came for Saul. First, his sons, three of them, they go down in verse 2, including Jonathan. Yes, including godly, faithful, inspiring Jonathan. Despite all that could be said about him, he too dies by the hands of the Philistines. Initially, we might think, how is that fair? And we might think, what a loss for Jonathan. But then let us remember that he went straight up from the war into the arms of the Savior, Son of God. It wasn't the outcome he had planned for, perhaps, or he had expected, but who can argue with the plans of God? And once in glory, no one can pay you to return, for all is joy and peace. But not only Jonathan dies, so also do two of his brothers. And then the Philistines aim for Saul. We read in verse 3 that the archers hit him, the bow-shooting men. They hit him, and he was severely wounded. And then we read in verse 4 that Saul commands his armor-bearer to run him through with his sword. Saul does not want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised pagans. They will no doubt torture him, abuse him. They will make him suffer. So he says to his kit man, run me through. But his kit man won't do it. He's afraid. Maybe because he knows that Saul is still the anointed of God, and who dares to lay his hand on the anointed of God. But meanwhile, the danger is still increasing. The enemies are ever nearer, and Saul is out of choices. Or so he thinks, and so he takes his own sword, and falls on it. And it's over. The king is dead. The rest of the chapter describes the fallout, how the armor-bearer does the same and dies as well. All the soldiers, those who are left, run away. And the next day, the Philistines come and they cut off Saul's head. And they let all their people know what has happened. And they worship their idol gods. And they hang up Saul's body on a wall of a city called Beth Shan. Saul's body and the bodies of Saul's sons. And it is a disgrace. And it is a disaster for Israel. And from a human point of view, it can seem very much like this is the end. Not just for Saul, but also for Israel. For the promises of God. Well, let's say even for God himself. Isn't this the end? The king is dead. The king is dead and the Philistines have won. Let's be clear, it is a very dark day. It is a very dark day for the people of God. But let's also be clear, from God's perspective, it is not the end. And how important it is to see that and to keep that in view. God is not finished when Saul dies. That's our theme, and let's reflect on that for a while this afternoon. God is not finished when Saul dies. Let's notice, first of all, as evidence of that, that God's word is true. God's word is true. That's a point that's clear enough. God's word is always true. But how do we see that here with Saul's death? I know it's been a while since we've been in 1 Samuel, but if you can remember back to what the Lord had said through Samuel to Saul in chapter 28, when Saul had gone to the witch at Endor. And in that experience, Samuel had met him. And Samuel spoke to him the word of the Lord. Yes, one more time, in this extraordinary way, God confronted Saul. And what was the message? Let me quote only one verse. 1 Samuel 28, verse 19. The word of God through Samuel to Saul. "Moreover, Saul, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, Saul, you and your sons will be with me." That is dead. That was a prophecy. That was the Lord telling Samuel, or through Samuel telling Saul, "Saul, you're going to die. And your sons, tomorrow, you're all going to die." And that was the word of God. When Samuel first told that to Saul, Saul couldn't take it. He fell down. He was completely powerless in the house of that witch. She managed to rouse him and give him some food. Off he went. Now it's the next day. Now it's the battle. Now the Philistines come. And now Saul dies and his sons. And once more, the Lord proves that his word is true. And again, that's a point to notice. It's maybe not the main point, but it's a point nonetheless. It's a point to register. And let it be a point of challenge and conviction to all of us. Do we believe that the Lord's word is ever and always true? For example, all of his predictions. That's what this chapter has in view, of course, the fulfillment of the prediction regarding Saul's death, Saul and his sons. God had said, "This will happen," and so it did. How many more prophecies have been fulfilled? Prophecies of judgment, prophecies of blessing. Think of Israel's later exile. That'd be a prophecy of judgment fulfilled. Think of the coming of Christ. That would be a prophecy of blessing fulfilled. But it all happens as the Lord says. And it's a revelation, it's a confirmation to us. When we deal with the Word of God, we are dealing with the truth. God's Word is always true. And not just His prophecies, of course, also His commandments. And also all His promises to all His people. But the point is, everything that God says is true. He is the God who cannot lie. And the question that we face is, do we believe that? Do you believe that? And do we show that we believe that? Maybe in the first place, making sure that we learn the word. If God's word is true, are we learning that word? Every other word in this world may be not true. Many times we meet lies in this world, but we know when we come to the word of God, it is pure, unadulterated truth. And if we understand that and we're persuaded of that, will we not seek to imbibe as much of that word as we possibly can? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, not just learning it, therefore, but also living by it. Let us live by every word, taking the warnings seriously and trusting the promises entirely and being obedient to His commandments. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've learned that since we were kids. Do we practice that? Do we reflect that? Just this passage is reminding us that the Word of God is true, and there are all sorts of implications for us as a result. And how that helps us also to understand that God's not finished when Saul dies. He's not throwing up His hands in defeat, God, and despair. How can that be? He's the sovereign God. And He's assuring us of that already with this point that His word is true. "Saul, you will die tomorrow." And tomorrow, Saul died. But let's think now also, why did Saul die? And here we go to our next point. So God's word is true, but secondly, God's judgment right. God is not finished. His word is true and His judgment is right. And clearly there is judgment in this chapter. We can think in terms of two categories. One, in terms of Saul. Saul dies as judgment. There's no missing that. Hunted down by the Philistines, falling on his own sword, his head cut off, his body hung on a wall in shame and disgrace. It is all judgment. What's unspoken is where he goes in his soul. But we have no reason to think otherwise than that he went to hell. Rejected of God, he, when he died, departed for hell. And why? What for? Well, again, if we go back to chapter 28, we learn the answer in verse 18 of 28. God says through Samuel to Saul, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you. So do you remember the Lord's command way back in Samuel? Saul, you need to destroy Amalek. All the animals, all the people, the king, and you are to destroy them as a judgment for the way they have treated Israel during their time in the wilderness. The Lord was judging Amalek as he said he would, and Saul was to be the instrument of that judgment. But Saul didn't do what the Lord said. He saved the animals alive. He saved the king alive. He was disobedient to the word of the Lord. It was a very low point in Saul's life. And we have to realize that it wasn't a one-off, as it were. Already previous to that time, Saul showed signs of unfaithfulness. Think of when he offered that unlawful sacrifice. He was supposed to wait. He didn't wait. He didn't trust the Lord. The fact is, Saul, from the very start of his reign, was not holy for the Lord. He was the kind of man the people wanted. He was the people's choice. But he was no real man of God. And he showed throughout his life, he showed that in his disobedience to God. And for that disobedience, God rejected Saul as king of Israel, and God's spirit departed from Saul. And from then on, Saul began to spiral down into deeper and deeper misery and madness. He spent the rest of his reign not shepherding his people, but trying to destroy his perceived successor, David. And the last night of his life, as we have already noted, we find him in the home of a witch, in his desperation to know the will of God. Saul lived apart from God. Saul lived contrary to God. Saul lived in rebellion against God. And that was Saul to the very end. Even in his last moments, with the Philistines hot on his heels, as it were, and their arrows aiming for his heart, Saul did not fall down before the Lord and say, "Remember me in mercy." He said, "Let me take this into my own hands. I will be the captain of my fate." And for all of that, Saul faced God's judgment. And it was right. It was right. And this too we need to hear. And we need to register. And we need to think about our own life. Because if we are at all living unrepentantly or disobediently, then we are plainly living like Saul. And if we don't change, we will die like Saul. Maybe not in terms of the details. Maybe not on the battlefield. Maybe there will be no disgrace to our body. But in terms of what our death means and where it leads us into judgment. And if that happens to you, if it happens, it will be right, because God's judgment is always right. Elsewhere, we read that the wages of sin is death. Sometimes that becomes a cliche, and we don't process it. We don't absorb it. We don't feel the impact of it. But think about if you are living at all in service to idol gods, or if you are worshiping as you please, or if you are at all defaming God's holy name or disregarding his holy day, then the Bible says to you, the wages of sin is death. Or if you are living in rebellion against your parents, or if you are living in hatred towards your brother or sister, or if you are living in lust for your neighbor's wife, or angling to dispossess people of what belongs to them, or slandering the good name of others, or giving yourself over to all manner of sinful desires. Do you understand? God judges that. And if we live in sin, we will die. We will die and we will perish and it will be right. For God's judgment is right. We need to learn that from this chapter. But not only in terms of Saul. Think also of the whole nation of Israel. For what consequences they were suffering as well when Saul died. We read in verse 7 that as a result of Saul's death, there came a general panic and despair. So the people fled the battle, and they forsook the cities, and the Philistines, the enemies, came marching in and lived in their homes and slept in their beds and ate at their tables. It's super distressing to read this. Because way back when Saul was anointed, do you remember what it was for? 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, Saul was anointed to save the people from the hand of the Philistines. That was needed. That was essential. They were a threat. The people were burdened and bowing down under Philistine oppression. So, Saul, here's your mission. Save the people from the enemy. He didn't do it. He failed altogether. His life ends in battle. And the victory goes to the Philistines, and they move in. And not only that, but the Philistines make full use of the opportunity to gloat over the Israelites. We read about them finding the body of Saul and his sons, and they cut off Saul's head. And they strip off Saul's armor. And they send word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temples of their idols. We have overcome Israel, Israel's king, and by implication, Israel's God. They put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. They fastened Saul's headless body on the wall of a town called Beth Shan. It was in Israel, by the way, this town. It was in Israelite territory, but it was not an Israelite town. It was a Canaanite town. When you read the history in Joshua and Judges, you find out that Israel was never quite able to dispossess Beth Shan. And so the Philistines had easy access. One of their own lived there. And they were able with freedom to come right into the heart of Israel. And they hang up these bodies on this wall. And it was one of the ultimate insults to make. Really, it was very crushing to Israel. They had lost the battle. They had lost their cities. They had lost their king and his sons. They lost whatever reputation they may have had, and their freedoms were greatly diminished. They had not been saved from the Philistines. They were more than ever under the boot of the Philistines. And for Israel, too, it must be a judgment. Not simply a judgment on Saul. It's a judgment on the people. You know, they are getting what they wanted. They wanted a king like all the nations. And in wanting a king like all the nations, they had also rejected the kingship of the Lord. Let's remember that that was their ultimate problem. That's what made the request for a king so grievous. The Lord pointed it out to Samuel when they first asked for a king. Don't be upset, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me, he says. But the Lord was patient. He was accommodating. He chose for them a king after their own heart. And he didn't just choose anyone. He chose for them a very princely specimen of a man. But now we see the outcome. We see the results. When you reject the way of God, when you choose your own way over God's way, it's like the Lord has his people ponder for themselves in this moment. Was this worth it? Has it really worked the way we thought it would? Substituting an earthly king for the Lord as our king. What a mess. What a judgment. We can't even go home. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder to all of us that not only individuals suffer judgment when they sin, but sometimes whole nations do. Yes, sometimes, let's say, whole churches do. For does not Israel represent the church? And is this not judgment then upon the church? God's judgment. And again, God's judgment is always right. Of course it's right. As we think about this congregation, who cannot help but reflect on our own current circumstances? And we share this with our whole denomination, and we share this with churches all around the world. We are all suffering along with the world. And I know there are many questions about the way things are going and many concerns about the way things are being handled. And that's all true. But as we think about this, do we not have to ask the question, is there any sense in which this is a judgment of God, also and especially on the church? And if so, what for? It's a question I don't know how to answer. But it's good to ask the question. It's good to say, Lord, have we sinned? Are we sinning? Have we rejected your kingship? Have we somehow in our life, as people who profess your name, have we somehow replaced you with idols? Have we somehow fallen into the trap of living haughtily and proudly and self-righteously? See, is God afflicting us, perhaps in a prolonged measure, because we have not looked to him or lived for him? Again, I don't know how to answer the question. It's perhaps simply good to ask the question and then to respond with words like we sang earlier. Oh Lord, haste to hear us and pity our woes. And when thou shalt revive us, thy name we will praise, and nevermore turning depart from thy ways. Oh Lord, God Almighty, in mercy, restore. Isn't it true that when we pray like that, when we begin to pray like that, we can hope also that he will hear us? That's because of something else in our text. See, the point is, God is not finished with when Saul dies. Instead, he shows us his word is true. He confirms his judgment is right. And one more thing to say yet, his kingdom is coming still. His kingdom. And here we can notice several things. One is the actions of valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead. This is a neat little detail in the text and very encouraging. You have to know some history and some geography to understand the full point of it. The history is that Jabesh-Gilead was forever grateful to Saul for the way he had rescued them from the Ammonites. Back in 1 Samuel 11, we can read all about that. It was at the start of Saul's reign, and it was pretty much the high point of his reign. What valor he showed then, and even a spirit of faith and zeal for the Lord, it was only a moment for Saul, unfortunately. And he went downhill after that and fast. But in that moment, he had delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He had preserved their dignity and their life, and they couldn't forget. Of course not. And now some of their brave men give expression to that as they plan this mission to retrieve the bodies of Saul and sons. So that's the history. The geography is that Jabesh-Gilead is about 15 or so kilometers away from Beth-Shan. Not a straight path either. It was up and down and through a river, the Jordan River. So all told, a 30-kilometer trip. And it was night. And they'd be coming back with corpses. This wasn't easy, and the Philistines were all around. It would have taken valiant men to do as they were planning to do. But they did it, and they succeed. And we read that, how they return with the bodies and they burn them. By the way, that was unusual for them to do. And most people think that it was either to deal with the danger of disease, because these bodies by this point would have been severely rotting, or else it was maybe to prevent the Philistines from getting their hands on them again and redoing the same indignities. Maybe both reasons were in view, but in any case, they burned the bodies and then they buried the bones left over. And they buried them, we're told, under a tamarisk tree. Earlier in Samuel, we can read about how Saul used to sit under a tamarisk tree. He ruled under a tamarisk tree. And now his bones are buried under a tamarisk tree. Well, in this way, the men of Jabesh-Gilead managed to bring a little bit of honor back to Saul. And even more, back to Israel. And even in a way, back to Israel's God. And so we should read this as a little encouragement. Because in spite of the fact that the king is dead and the people in disarray and even dislodged from their cities, and great disgrace is upon them all because of what the enemies have been able to accomplish, in spite of that, all these reasons to be discouraged and despairing even, still there is a spark of valor in Israel. Still there are brave and valiant men to be found who will go through the night and the cold and the danger simply to retrieve the headless corpse of the Lord's anointed. And it's a signal to us. God is not finished, even when Saul is dead. God's kingdom is not over simply because the king is gone. No, God's work is bigger than one man. God's work continues regardless of the way his people behave. And what is more, let's remember who is waiting in the wings. David. He's not in this chapter, but he has been in many of the previous chapters. And where he is by divine design. For God has chosen him, and God has anointed him, and God has been preparing him. And at the right time, God will set him up, and through him, God will restore the fortunes of his people. Through David, God will save Israel from the Philistines. Not through the people's man, through God's man will victory come. So that's ahead. Saul's dead. Yes, the people are in trouble. That's true, but God has got this. And still there is more, of course, so much more, because we think of the greater threat and the greater danger, namely our sin and Satan and all his servants. We think in terms of the judgment that God's people deserve to suffer forever, and rightly so, and whoever is able to endure that. Well, go back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate from that tree. And all the world became dark and dismal because the curse was descending. Was God finished at that point? Never. Not then, and not when Saul was dead, and not when the people fled, and not when you sin or when I sin. God's bigger than that. God's greater than all of us. He doesn't close the book because his people disappoint, because his people cannot come through. He doesn't close the book and walk away and say, "That's it, I'm done." No, instead, he sends his son, whom we know as Jesus, who is the ultimate anointed of the Lord. If we think of the way he lives, well, he's perfect. He never rebels. He never rejects his father. He always obeys him without hesitation. And at the same time, he suffers. He's killed. Think of that. Jesus dies, and like Saul, he's hung not on a wall, but on a tree. What a moment in history. Once more, the king is dead. The king of the Jews. The king of all creation. Dead. What is going on? What will ever happen now? But we know what it's for, don't we? He's dead not because he deserved to die in himself. He's dead because he was bearing the sin of his people. He's dead, Jesus is, because he bore the judgment we deserve to satisfy the justice of God so that the Lord can forgive us, sinners like us, who are no different than Saul by nature. No different and no better. And yet to all who look to him, to all who trust in Jesus Christ, God says, "I wipe you clean, I cleanse you fully, I renew you entirely." Through the death, the saving death of Jesus Christ, the King. He is the great sacrifice for sin. You know, what's interesting is to think about the way, when Jesus was dead, the way valiant people came to attend his body. Think of the women who were already at the cross and at the burial and on resurrection morning. And think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus too. The Bible says, John in his gospel says, they took courage and went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. They remind us of these men of valor from Jabesh-Gilead, and they tell us that God always has his people. But of course, that's not stopped with the death of Jesus. Sure, he dies. His body's hung on a tree. He dies. He's buried. But now we know he's risen. The third day he rose again from the dead. He came forth from the grave. He conquered over greatest enemies of all, sin, death, hell, Satan. All the power of the curse is broken. He is the king now, we're told. Jesus Christ is the king of all kings. And that's where we are today. And it's a confirmation. God was not finished when Saul died. Despite the tragedy of Saul's death, his life, his death, despite the fallout for the people, despite that dark day into which they descended, God didn't finish with them. And today his word is that he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Jesus is Lord and God over all, and his kingdom is coming, and his word is continuing to spread, and his church will triumph. Let that encourage you. Let that encourage us, congregation. On the one hand, to be sure to be on God's side. Not like Saul, who lived for Saul. Don't be someone who lives for yourself. Don't do that. Don't do that. Maybe some of you really need to hear this. Because maybe some of you are doing it. You're living for yourself. And maybe you think you are succeeding. The reality is you are making a total mess of things. And sooner or later that will come out. Look where it got Saul. And it will be the same for you. It's no way to live. It's no way to die. Learn from our text. Let us look to Jesus Christ to save us. Let us live in dependence upon him for all things in our life. And let me say, if you need help with any of this, talk to someone, your parents, a good friend, your elder. Send me a note. Talk to someone about this. And if you can't talk to someone, talk to the Lord. Ask him. Just don't live like Saul. That's not living. That's dying. Forever dying. Come be a Christian. Isn't that the call of the gospel? Come be a Christian. But more yet, not simply a Christian, but a valiant Christian. Let us be those like the men of Jabesh-Gilead who defend the honor of God. And let us do so with grace and wisdom and boldness. Let us stand for the truth of the Word of God in a world that increasingly rejects it. Let us tremble at the judgments of God in a world that is suffering them and unmindful of them. And let us seek always the kingdom of God, an everlasting kingdom that will overcome every other kingdom. And when we so live with this valor, then we will above all be people who love and serve Christ, our Savior and Lord. And we will be people who share him and who show him to all. Oh, let that be what marks all of us. And let us look to the Lord to help us. Amen. Let us pray. How great you are, O sovereign God. Not finished when the king died. Not finished when Saul was no longer on the earth. Lord, we have concluded the history of Saul this afternoon, and it is a sad and sorrowful history. Who can read it and not lament at the way his life went? All the privileges he enjoyed, all the blessings that you gave to him, all the opportunities to succeed. And yet he chose to live for himself. And he chose to pursue his own interests. He chose to be rebellious. He didn't live by faith. He lived in sin. And so he died. We pray, Lord, that we may learn from his history that your word is true. And that we may learn also that your judgment is right. We think of all Israel, driven out of their cities, disgraced before their enemies, and learning painfully that rejecting you never brings blessing. How many have had to learn that over and over again? And we too, Lord, each of us, no doubt personally, can tell of having to learn that. And in this time also in which we live, we are being chastened and we are compelled to search our own hearts and to see what wicked way there may be in us. Oh Lord, let us not live in sin. Even subtle sin, pride and self-righteousness and complacency. Oh, search us, we pray, and help that our repentance we may renew every day. And will you rise also in our time? Rise in your mercy and redeem us, for we trust in you, the living God who has sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died as we deserve and who has risen again and is seated on high, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. May these truths fill our minds, and may they also fill us with confidence and with joy and rejoicing. And may we, like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, be valiant for truth and for God and his glory in this world. Oh, teach us with your Holy Spirit and lead us in your everlasting way. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.